Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And if you'd like to follow along in the Bibles in your pew, it is located on page 122. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Amen.
Thank you, Beth. What is the church? That's the question that is before us this morning that I hope will help to inform our conversations this afternoon. What is the church? It's not as easy of a question to answer as we might think. There are likely as many answers to the question as there are churches. There might be as many answers to that question as there are people who go to church. What is the church? What is it for? What is its purpose? What good does it do? I don't think there's one right answer to the question. The church has changed as the world has changed. The church has tried to be faithful throughout the millennia. And as the world has changed around it, the church has changed as it tries to give witness to the things of God and the story of the resurrection in different times and places. Sometimes those changes have been gradual, more like evolutions, the changing and evolving role of women in the church, the development of Sunday school programs as an answer to the public school, the missionary movements that spread the church throughout the world, and then the effect of those mission-eyed Christians immigrating back to America and bringing their versions of church with them. Then, of course, sometimes the changes are much more radical. The monastic movement in the first millennium, the Protestant Reformation, Vatican II, the rise of evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. The author and church scholar Phyllis Tickle calls these times of radical change great church rummage sales. I think that's a pretty fun image. A great church rummage sale where the church cleans out the garage and the attic and the hallway closet, all things that I definitely haven't done in way too long. The church jettisons all the kind of accumulated stuff that no longer serves it well. Now, of course, when the church has a rummage sale, it doesn't just get rid of stuff. It does get rid of stuff. It gets rid of property and buildings that it's no longer using. But it also sheds institutions that are no longer functioning. It drops traditions and practices, even liturgies, that no longer speak to the people. It even jettisons and rethinks some of its beliefs and ways of understanding what it thinks to be true. Most scholars agree, and I certainly think, that we are in the midst of one of those great church rummage sales right now and have been for a few decades. Our structures, our buildings and property, our institutions, our habits, even our liturgies, even some of our beliefs, are not serving us all that well anymore. Of course, there are exceptions, but by and large, what we're doing no longer speaks to the needs of a hurting and confused world. If you don't hear anything else this morning from what I have to say, I want you to hear this. What we are going through here at Underwood right now is not at all unique to us. Not at all unique to us. every primarily white congregation in the American Baptist churches of Wisconsin is having the exact same struggles that we are having. Every primarily white congregation in American Baptist churches of Wisconsin is having the same conversations that we are having, or has already had them, or will have them in the next few years. There are very few, if any at all, exceptions. This is not primarily about us. It is about a once-in-a-millennium radical transformation of the whole church experience. It's not terribly surprising if we stop and think about it. Just think about for a second what we do here on Sunday morning. Where else in our culture do people get up on Sunday morning, drive to a building that they all collectively own and operate, sit in rows all facing forward, hardly interacting with one another, sing songs that were written decades, if not centuries ago, and then listen to someone talk at them for 15 to 30 minutes? It's weird, right? It's unlike anything else in our world. And look, weird isn't bad. I like weird. Weird is good. Weird stands out. Weird gets noticed. Weird makes people rethink what's normal. But the problem is, we're not even really doing weird right anymore. We're somehow both foreign to the world and at the same time the most predictable thing in the world. No one is surprised by church anymore. The church has somehow become foreign and mundane at the same time. And this isn't anyone's fault. We're doing what we are taught to do. We are doing what has been passed down to us. We are doing what used to work, what worked for decades. We didn't know it would stop working. No one was told us it wasn't going to work anymore. We had created such a well-oiled machine for what we used to do that it was easier to keep that machine going, despite diminished returns, than it was to think about changing it. That's no one's fault. In fact, we have been faithful, incredibly faithful, to what we believed was the right thing to be doing. We have all been incredibly faithful to what has been handed down to us. And for that, we can be proud. We can hold our heads up high. But maybe it's time to stop. Maybe it's time to set it down. It's time to let go of a model that no longer works. It's time to be and do something different. But what? There's the rub. It is much easier to embrace change when someone can paint you a clear picture of what that change will look like. It's much easier to cross a bridge when someone can promise you that on the other side of that bridge is something good. I can't do either of those things for you. I wish that I could. I have no idea what's on the other side of the bridge. But what I can do, what the church has always done in moments like these, is I can draw us back to the beginning. What did the church look like at the beginning? Not that we're going to try to go back in time to remake it. I'm not suggesting we try to recreate what the church was like 2,000 years ago. We try that and it never works. But by looking back to the beginning of the church, maybe we can find some gems. Maybe we can be reminded of what this is all about. Maybe we can find some values that have been lost. Maybe we can find things that we want to recover. Here are some things we know about the very early church. They gathered for prayer and for communion. We're going to do communion in a few minutes. We know that the church was doing a communion liturgy and praying the Lord's Prayer and saying an early creed before the majority of the New Testament was even written. Communion predates parts of the Bible. I just think that's cool. It puts some things into perspective. We also know that the early church was radically inclusive for its day. Men and women, Jew and Greek, slave and free, all came together as relative equals. I don't think that was true anywhere else in the history of the world. Maybe we take that for granted now, but we shouldn't. We know that they told the story. They told the story of Jesus. They told the story of the cross. Mostly, they told the story of the resurrection. As I mentioned, every Sunday, and they did get together on Sunday, that's not new, every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. That's why they moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, to reflect the focus on the resurrection. We also know that the church was marked by radical mutual generosity. They held all their stuff in common. No one went without. So let's do an imaginative exercise. Let's say our goal was to form a thing, an anything, a something, a community, a group, a whatever, and it had these five characteristics. Universal welcome was experienced by all. We practiced radical generosity. We told the story of Jesus, we celebrated the resurrection, and we took communion. And that's it. Those are the only necessary ingredients. Everything else is completely up to us. To you. What would you make? Now look, you can take those five ingredients and you can bake a cake that looks a lot like our current church, right? Our current church has all those ingredients to a greater or lesser extent. We do communion, we talk about Jesus, we tell the story of the resurrection, we have some level of generosity, and I forget what and we're welcome to everybody. But that's not the only dish we could make with those five ingredients. Do you guys ever watch cooking competition shows? Do you know, like Top Chef and stuff? Yeah. I don't usually, but Tara and I have started watching the most recent season of Top Chef because it takes place in Wisconsin, so a lot of the chefs are like Milwaukee chefs and Madison chefs, so that part's been kind of fun. Anyway, in these shows, they compete each week, right, to make a certain dish or a couple of dishes, but there's always a weird twist or challenge. And often the challenge is that they have to use a certain ingredient. And sometimes the ingredients they have to use are kind of weird. Like week two in Milwaukee was hops, because of course it was. It was Milwaukee. Week three was cheese. They're not really being super creative here. I'm sure next week's going to be brats. I don't know. But anyway, week two was hops. And so they had to make a dish using hops, which I think that's strange. The dishes that win these competitions, they don't just use the weird ingredients, they feature them. The dishes that win take the weird ingredient and make it the star of the show. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can make a chocolate brownie with hops in it and just make it taste so good that you don't taste the hops, and it would be a perfectly delicious brownie. Or you could make a dish that uses the particular weird flavors of hops as an asset to the dish so that the hops really sing. That's the dish that's going to win. So here's my question. If the contemporary church was on Top Chef, would we win? If the five ingredients were resurrection hope, universal welcome, radical generosity, communion, and the Lord's Prayer, would this current version of the church be the winning dish? Would the ingredients of generosity and hope and radical welcome, would those things shine in our dish? Or do the other ingredients that we've added to it over the years and years hide and mask and cover over those key ingredients? Ingredients like our grand buildings and our stained glass, our hymns and our organs, our paid staffs, our laborious committees. Do these other ingredients highlight the main ingredients, like I think we can argue they once did? Or do they now obscure from them? Put another way, when someone tastes our dish for the first time, the dish of contemporary Christian church, do they taste resurrection, welcome, and generosity? Or do they taste all the other stuff? And more to the point, is there a different dish we can make with these same ingredients? Is there a different dish we can make with these ingredients so that they were the ones to shine? Maybe there is. Because friends, whether I like it or not, the world is our taste tester. The world is our judge. And right now, when they taste our dish, I don't think they are tasting generosity, welcome, and resurrection hope. Because if what people tasted when they tried our dish for the first time was generosity, welcome, and resurrection hope, I believe they'd be coming back for more. And they're not. Now, I am convinced that the church will survive this rummage sale. I have hope that the church will come out of the other side of this rummage sale stronger, more faithful, and more beautiful than it is today. But being the generation that has to live through the rummage sale is no fun at all. Believe me, as a professional church person, I certainly wish that this upheaval could have fallen on a different generation. But it didn't. It fell on us. Not because we did anything wrong, just because. So we have to decide what we're going to do about it. Like it or not, we are caught up in this great church rummage sale. It's not fun, but it is of great significance. The choices we all collectively make now will directly affect the church's ability to embrace what comes next. The choices we make now will affect the church's ability to embrace or not what comes next. Like Brian McLaren said when he was here, this is not a good time to be alive if you want an easy life. It is a great time to be alive if you want a consequential one. So what kind of dish do we want to make, Underwood? What is church for us today? That's the question before us. And it's a question that I pray we have the courage to answer.